Yes, thank you, David. Thank you, David. That was a very comprehensive look at Deuteronomy. And what concerns me is that when we get a good coverage like that, that we then think, oh, I don't need to read Deuteronomy. David's told me all about it. No, we need to read it. Because it struck me towards the end there that just like it can be said that if you want to read one book of the New Testament to understand salvation, read Romans. If there's one book in the Old Testament you need to read to understand what the Old Testament is mostly about, it's Deuteronomy. It contains so much in there. There were a few points I thought was quite interesting that David obviously couldn't pick out because he would be here for a couple of hours. One thing that really struck me in towards the beginning of Deuteronomy, for example, chapter 5, verse 23, it says, "When you heard the voice out of the darkness while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me." Chapter 7, verse 19. "You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out." But the people that Moses is talking to weren't. They didn't see these things with their own eyes, did they? This was a new generation. God is treating the people of Israel as one nation, not just the people of the time, but their forefathers, their antecedents. And I remember Michelle Guinness saying at one of our Passovers how one of her elder relations would describe how he suffered under the oppression of Egypt as a slave, because they took on board that this was the same for them. They were the same people. And that's an interesting concept, isn't it? Because nowadays in our individualistic attitude where it's nothing to do with me, that was my dad. It's nothing to do with me, that just because it was my son did it. No, it's all about, what do you call it? Joint responsibility, taking responsibility as a nation here. And I just thought that was very interesting, which we just read it and we think, oh yes, it's saying this, but actually think, no, those people weren't there. They hadn't seen it. So I thought that was an interesting point. Another one that came to me was chapter 6:24. "The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness." Now, you can keep the law and be righteous according to that, can't you? But I think the wording is very interesting. That will be our righteousness, not that will make us righteous. So God has shown his grace by calling this people, rescuing them from Egypt, putting up with their disobedience. And Moses is saying, if they keep the law, it will be enough to be counted as righteousness. The law did not make them righteous. God would count it as righteousness. Only Jesus can make us righteous. But this is the clue that in the Old Testament there was a way, there was hope for salvation, but it was being counted as righteous. It didn't make them righteous. So keeping the law doesn't make you righteous, even if God chooses by grace to make it count as righteousness, because Jesus came and gave the ultimate sacrifice. So I will finish there and ask for questions. I think my Facebook is working at the moment, so hopefully if you're online, please write comments and questions in there. And for those in person, if you've got something to say, put up your hand and I'll bring the mic to you. I thought I wasn't getting questions then. I'll come to Samuel.
It's very interesting looking at Deuteronomy because we often think it's such a boring book of the Bible because it has so little that relates to us. But actually, when you think about it, it really makes you think how lucky we are that we have Jesus' grace and we don't have to do all the sacrifices and all the other bits that are required by the law. And it also is a way of showing how different nations thought differently. As L.P. Hartley said, the past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. And that can be said about Deuteronomy, because people try and compare Deuteronomy to the way we do things now. But of course, there's just no comparison. They just thought differently. They said things differently, as you said. They thought differently. They said things differently. Their whole set of values was different. And in fact, you could say that some of their laws were more lenient than most of the others at the time, most of the other nations' laws at the time.
Thank you, Samuel. David, do you want to stand at the lectern?
Yeah. I didn't have time to really go into that quite as much as I really wanted to. I think when Moses says this isn't too difficult for you, it's not a case of actually you can keep this, you just need to try harder. It was far more a case of how many times do I have to tell you to stop being stupid, you might say to an alcoholic when they go on their third bender of the week. When you've told them a dozen times this is a bad idea, their doctors are telling them it's a bad idea, their wife has thrown them out, but they're still doing it. I will say, though, the sacrifices wouldn't have been considered odd then. That would have been normal. What would have been far more unusual is being told that God is interested in everything you do. In every aspect of your life, God has something to say about it. What you wear, how you do things, where you eat, what you do with the sheep you kill, the way that you treat the prisoner you capture from war. That person is not your property. If you treat her badly, it's your own fault for treating her badly, and you'll be punished for it. Gods did not interest themselves in that in those days.
Thank you, David. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts or questions on Deuteronomy? I haven't seen anything online, so I hope it's not my technology letting me down. Okay, so I thought it might be worth us looking a little bit more detail. Okay, I thought I was on the lectern. Sorry. I thought it might be worth us looking a little bit more in detail about this apparent bloodthirsty God who demands destruction of whole nations. People like Richard Dawkins say that, you know, there cannot be a God. You cannot say he's a God of love if he wants all these horrendous things to be done to other people groups. Deuteronomy 7:16, it says, "You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity. Do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you." And in verse 2 of chapter 7, "When the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy." This seems clear that really they're being told to wipe out everyone. Yes, genocide, as Graham says. You touched on this, David. Did you have any more thoughts on why?
Okay,
how we can read this to, and still see a God of love?
Okay, a few things. Right now, I know people often say this is a get-out clause, but it really isn't. And that is that in those days, that was how things tended to be. You were expected to do something like that. The trouble is that we are so focused on Jesus and what he says to us and how he does things that we say, well, you know, because Jesus came from God, God couldn't have actually meant that. And I know some scholars who tried to say that. The way I see it is, although that was what God said was to happen, he knew, and the people knew, it wasn't going to happen that way. I mean, these tribes were never wiped out. The idea that that happened, and that somehow the people did what God had said, is a misnomer. It's a bit like when you read the Anglo-Saxon Chronicles talking about the destruction of the Vikings. It will say, our King Alfred came across the Vikings on the field of Effingdon, and there was great slaughter, and her entire army was destroyed. You know that didn't happen. People would have got away. People would have run off. The soldiers would have got tired of killing, and those who survived would have naffed off somewhere. When the Philistines are meant to be destroyed, a year later they're back. So they can't have been destroyed. So we have that. We have the fact that also the word it uses is dispossess or devote. It doesn't necessarily mean kill everybody, but it does mean they can't have a stronghold. It's not something we can have a perfect answer to, but I think we need to consider those factors when we're looking at this. And the problem is we want to have a definite answer which explains it all. But life is not like that, and the Bible often isn't like that either.
Seems to me a little bit, David, as if you're saying, it seems to me a little bit as if you're saying that they didn't obey God because they didn't destroy these people. But you're saying that perhaps this idea of saying destroy isn't what we understand.
It's possible. Yeah, it's possible. I'm not a scholar in this. I know that John Goldingday argues that that's not exactly what it means. And it's quite clear they didn't obey God and do it. If you actually look closely at the Old Testament, a lot of these tribes keep on coming back. The problem is, I think we're so far removed from it, we want a perfect answer and we haven't got it because we didn't live then.
Okay. I had a few thoughts about this because what it also says, in the same breath almost as saying destroy them, it says do not intermarry with them, do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them: break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. So you can't intermarry with people you've completely wiped out.
No.
So even within the same text, it is saying that although you've got to destroy them, they will still survive. So it seems to me that when it says to destroy the nation, it means to destroy its power, to completely wipe out its name, if you like, and to wipe out the culture of its gods. Because in chapter 9, verse 4, God says they're to drive out the nations because of their wickedness, which you did refer to, didn't you?
Yeah.
It wasn't just to make room for Israel that God was telling them to destroy these nations. It was because of their wickedness. And this is where we need to understand the holiness of God, isn't it? These were his people, And God still had standards for the world, not just for Israel. And when there is incredible wickedness, God does something. So that's how I've kind of picked out some of the ways of looking at this.
Yeah, that's a very good way of looking at it, because let's not beat about the bush. I mean, you yourself, Dad, did one and two kings, and you said the kind of practices they were talking about there, they are really, really horrible.
Yes, burning babies alive as a sacrifice.
Yeah.
Yes.
I mean, that kind of thing. Yeah, you know, the idea of that is appalling to us, and I actually find it rather comforting. God didn't think much of it either.
Yes. Now, while we were talking, some hands went up, but maybe we... Have we covered? Hands up? No? Yes? Right.
Mm-hmm. I don't know.
Right. Hang on.
One of the most encouraging things in that chapter 7, I think, is you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And for the Israelites, I think that if they were listening to Moses and they heard that, that would have been a tremendous encouragement to them. And I'm not so sure about the bit before. I mean, we used to sing that chorus, didn't we? We are a holy people.
Yes, I think Graham does want to make a comment.
A bit of thinking aloud, really. The annihilation of wickedness has always been God's mandate, both nationally, as here in the very early parts of the Bible history, and also with us. When we get to the New Testament church, Paul has rules how to deal with those who would bring God's standards into disrepute, and they were to be expelled if they did not repent. Wickedness in the individual. And if we have a particular weakness in our life, it's not to just keep dabbling our toes in the waters of evil, because we won't get washed clean, but it's to take vigorous action to avoid all occasions of sin. Nowadays, of course, we have the Holy Spirit that can enable us and give empowerment to do that, although our old nature still pokes through every time. And it struck me as Israel was a sort of a type of Jesus, really, and they were, and their humanity was always falling. No matter what miracles they saw, it didn't change their very nature. And it was not until Jesus actually came that the nature of people can be changed from perpetual leaning towards evil and sin and being free from it.
Thank you, Graham. Did you want to come back on any of that, David?
Yeah, just that is true. I think that in the Western Church today, we really do not want to talk about God's eradication of wickedness. We'd much rather talk about how loving God is. But love isn't a mushy feeling. This is, I think, where when it uses the word fear the Lord, that could also be the same thing as love. Because you're being told you've got a holy God here who has decided to make a people for himself out of the nations. I mean, I've got a Jewish friend who I speak to regularly on WhatsApp now. He can't conceive of the idea that God would want a relationship with you, because he's a holy, just God who is the Lord of the universe. And a holy, just God who is the Lord of the universe cannot be expected to fall to standards which we have in the West today, because we think we're more politically correct, more progressive and more understanding than other people are. You know, it's a pretty silly context when you actually think about it, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. Right, we have a comment online. Gail says, thank you, David, for that thorough teaching. Over the years, I've heard varying explanations why Moses didn't get to the promised land. I understand he fell out of faith or was disobedient. Can you express exactly why God allowed the disobedient people but did not allow Moses? And what specifically did Moses do?
Right, this is interesting, and I'll tell you something interesting about that. I don't think Jewish people have quite got their heads around how this worked either, so they've come up with a very elaborate story in which they try to explain why it happened. According to the Bible, it looks like by the waters of Kadesh, the people were getting in a strop again, and this time it was because there was no water. And they went to Moses and complained that they were thirsty, they hated this desert, they were fed up with manna. Well, I think I might be too if I've been eating that for 40 years. And there was no water. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And Moses went to God and said, well, what do I do? And God said, speak to a rock and water will come out. So Moses and Aaron go up to this rock, but it sounds like Moses had just about had enough. And so essentially he says, rebels, must we get you water from this rock? So in other words, he said, you want water, I'll give you water. And he whacked the rock a few times with his stick. Water came out, but Moses, essentially what God said was, you did not see me as holy before the people. So it wasn't a case of hitting a rock instead of talking to a rock, which is how the Jewish traditionalists explain it. It was Moses seeing it as being about him and not about God. I mean, we all know any pastor can make one mistake, and it can just be a one slip. And he can repent, and God can forgive him. But that mistake can still have ruined his ministry. And he has to go and start again somewhere else, or he has to think about what to do next. And whenever that happens, it's tragic for everybody. I think we're all agreed on that. As to how a disobedient nation would go when Moses couldn't go, God had said only Joshua and Caleb of that generation were going to enter the land. For that to happen, unfortunately, that did mean Moses couldn't go as well. And although I think you could possibly see some bitterness from Moses there, it does look like he's blaming the people. I think he was resigned to it by then. God had made it clear he wasn't going, and his main concern was for the people who would be going into the land and what would happen if they were disobedient. Right through that, I don't see, how could you do this to me? How could you push me out and make sure I couldn't go to Canaan? It was, please, 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 just listen to me, will you? Just follow me, just follow God for once, and stop being such a stiff-necked and rebellious lot. I don't know about you, Dad, but I'm getting that right through the book.
Yeah, absolutely. Because I think what this shows, actually, is that, as Paul says, those who want to be leaders, much will be expected of them. And I think because Moses was the leader, he had greater responsibility to be honouring God at all times. Again, God's righteousness. You know, Moses was saying, I'll get you water, not God will do it. So I think that's probably covered that fairly well. Now, Demi, you've quoted verse 33. You haven't said which chapter. So without a chapter, I'm not quite sure how we can follow up what it says. He says in verse 33, how did God go by day to show the people their way so they could pitch their tents? Can you shout out, Demi? No, can't find it. Okay.
My guess is that might be... I can't remember the chapter either, but my guess is Moses is talking about how the people were taken through the desert. And that would be when Moses is explaining that God led them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Oh yeah, I know where it is now. It's in chapter 1 when Moses is getting annoyed with the people because they rebelled against God, chickened out of going into the land, and Moses says, "Come on, guys. The Lord went before you by day, showed you where to camp, and he showed you where to go, and then he told me to leave this place and go here and go there." I think he's actually talking about the cloud by which God led the people during the day. But I don't think we're expected to know exactly how. I think the point is that's what God did. Yeah. I think if you asked Moses, well, how did he do that? I think Moses would say that's not the point. The point is he did it.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. I don't see any more comments on there. Yep, Gail has just found 133 for us. Mm-hmm. Okay. Right, we have one more comment from the floor.
Maybe you're wrong here, but one of my thinkings really is that God loved this nation in this peculiar way because they were chosen people. But in fact, there were lots of lessons they had to learn. And I'm fascinated because, in fact, I don't know if you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, which is actually not somewhere to get your theology from, but it does get the point that they're always on the move. Because in the stage version, they carry suitcases because the nation was persecuted for so many years. And they are a gifted nation. Now, I'm one of those terribly boring people that reads the obituaries of the Times every day. And you wouldn't believe how many Jewish folk are actually outstanding scientists, educationalists, academics. They are a gifted people. And I can only put that down to they are special in God's eyes. And he longs for them to come to him and through the Lord Jesus. But that specialness, in a sense, runs through the Old Testament.
Thank you, Annie. Right. Okay. I see no more comments online at the moment. So I think we probably need to wind up because we've been talking from the front here quite a long time. Mm. David.
Yeah.
What's happening next month?
We're still getting that finalised, but we're hoping to have a teaching on some of the minor prophets. And we're also thinking of how we're going to redo Bible Stream in light of the fact that the electricity bills in church are going to be shooting up quite soon. And although that's not going to happen till spring, we need to be thinking about it now. But my hope is that we will be here with Mike leading and hopefully Bernie teaching on some of the minor prophets. We'll get that finalised. And I would just say in the meantime, do please have a look at Deuteronomy, those online, those here. Have another look at it. If you find something you think I've missed or you find something which you'd like to discuss further, do get in touch with us. We want to carry on this conversation. We don't just want it to end here.
Thank you, David. Also, at some point, I'm hoping to do Chronicles. Having done 1 and 2 Kings, to then do 1 and 2 Chronicles.
another long job. But there we go. Right.
Shall we pray as we finish this evening? Mm-hmm. Lord God, we thank you that you are a sovereign God. Mm. Who can question what you say and what you do and what you choose? We find it so easy to think that what we think is more important or better, and to question you. And here in Deuteronomy we've seen how you are the Lord. And we see in there how you love the people you've created, how you want the best for us all. And yet we find it so hard to be obedient and to follow the right way. Lord, we just ask that the words of your scripture and what we've heard tonight will stay in our minds and help us to understand more of who you are and of your purposes for us. As you have a purpose for us today, just as you had a purpose for the people of Israel so many centuries ago. So we ask, Lord, that you'd bless us and be with us, and that you'd bless our next teaching and time together. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you.